That there, he says, no, I don't consider that you're living in adultery. You can stay married. Okay? That's an important thing, because if all they had was Ezra and Nehemiah that we read, we'd think they were living unlawfully. Got that? Can you see it? Else were your children unclean. Now, this doesn't mean that because one person gets saved, the child is saved. What it means is that in God's view, the children are not illegitimate because of the believer. And the other one being a non-believer, God says, now, I don't consider the children to be illegal or illegitimate. And he's saying that, see, now down at the temple, remember the temple? There was courts down at the temple, and out here was the court of the Gentiles, and out here was the court of the women, and here was the court of the men, here were the Gentiles, here was the women, here were the men, and inside here was the court of the priests. Well, if your child was illegitimate, suppose I had a son and he was illegitimate. He could not come to the court of the men to worship. He had to stay out there at the court of the Gentiles. He was considered illegitimate. God says, not in the church. That's the way they did it in the tabernacle, but not in the church. Because one of you is saved, the children can come right into my presence. They can be saved. They can partake of communion. They can be water baptized. We're not going to have any second-class citizens. None to the back of, not this stuff, go to the back of the bus in God's family. Got it? Boy, think of how it would have turned my heart out if I had married a Moabite woman and we had children and she wasn't saved, see? And my children had to stay out here, even though they got saved. They'd always have to stay out there at the court of the Gentiles because they were born out of wedlock to the Jew. God says, nope, because of the saved one, I consider this is a legitimate child, legitimate marriage. Praise God. Now, watch this. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Hear me. If you were married as a Christian to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian said, I can't take any more of your Jesus stuff, I'm leaving. And they leave, in God's eyes, you are free. You can remarry. God says, we don't have bondage. You know, the way some people teach divorce, they teach it like the unpardonable sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. No, it's not. God didn't intend life to be miserable. Because he says, and the reason is God has called us to peace. God wants you to have peace of heart and peace of mind. And God's already said it's not good for man to be alone. So he says, if the unbeliever leaves, then let them leave. If you got married as a non-believer to a non-believer, and then you get saved, and your godly walk, let me tell you, one of two things is going to happen. If you're really living for Jesus and you're married to a non-Christian, and you two are having a happy marriage, then you're not living for Jesus. If you're married to a non-believer and you're following the Lord, I can assure you that your lost mate is miserable over you. And they're going to do one of two things. Get under conviction and get saved, or leave. And it can be hell on earth while they're making up their mind which one they're going to do. And I'll guarantee you there's a lot of people in this room that could say amen. Because some of y'all have been married to some people, and maybe you still are married to lost people, and it can be mighty rough while they're deciding whether they're going to leave you or get saved. So it says, if the unbeliever leaves, then let them leave. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O man, whether you will save your wife? God says, you can't know that. That goes against a lot of teaching. It says you can claim it and get it. God says, you can't know it. They've got a free will, and they can bow their neck against God till they turn blue and die. Now, verse 17. Watch beginning in verse 17. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. Get that. How were you when God called you? Then walk there. Well, let's see, when I got saved, I was married. God says, stay married. He says, how were you when you walked? So you see, he's talking to the ones that were, where one was unsaved, the other was saved, and now one gets saved. He says, were you married when you got saved? Stay married. Okay, now watch, you'll see this over and over. Verse 18, he gives an example. He gives an example. Is any man called being circumcised? Then don't let him become uncircumcised. He said, is any man uncircumcised? Then don't go get circumcised. He says, were you uncircumcised when you got married? Stay that way. It's okay. Because circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. The keeping of the commandments of God, that's it. Verse 20, he says it again. Let every man remain or abide in the same calling in which he was called. How were you when you were saved, when you were called to God? Well, God says, he says, well, I was single. He says, well, then, because you're under distress, don't forget those words we wrote up here, because of the present distress, it would be better if you stayed single because of the present distress. But not just forever. I mean, when the heat's off, fine. I would that the young women marry and have children, then would take over. You see what I mean? Every verse in here, you've got to keep in mind that there's a distress. They're in tribulation. They're in persecution. Okay? Are you called being a servant? Don't worry about it. But if you may be free, then use it. He says, if he sets you free, good. But don't sweat it if you're not. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Bless God. I can be a slave because I know I'm God's free man now. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, he is Christ's servant because you've been bought with a price. The reason you're Christ's servant is he purchased you. And you're not the servants of men, you're the servants of God. Brothers, he says it again, let every man in whatsoever state he is called, therein remain with God. As the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. Look, as the Lord called you, when you were called, were you married? Yeah, but I was married to a non-believer. God says, then stay there. Then stay there. Do you see what he's saying here? Verse 17, as the Lord calls everyone, so let him walk. In other words, were you married when you got saved? Yes, then stay married. But they're not saved. Stay married. Oh, okay. This verse is showing you that it's talking about this specific case, not a case of a Christian originally marrying a non-Christian. It says, but where were you when you got saved? Okay. Now, that doesn't mean if you were working for Texaco that you stayed working for Texaco for the rest of your life. That's not what God's talking about. God is talking about here a marriage relationship. That's the whole subject of the chapter is marriage. If you were saved living in Beaumont, that's not God isn't telling you to live in Beaumont the rest of your life. The subject here is marriage. I mean, yeah. For example, again, he says to make sure you get the idea. Were you called being a servant? Don't worry about it. But on the other hand, if your boss if he frees you, then take him up on it. See? Take him up. But don't strive to get free. In other words, don't rebel. All rebellion is sin. Now, I'm going to tell you what I get out of this. My basic premise at the beginning of tonight's lesson was that God is immutable and never changes. Therefore, we saw a clear example in the Old Testament of a Christian married to a non-Christian. The non-Christian did not accept his God, and the solution was to divorce them. Why? Because that was fornication. Jesus said, I give you one way out of marriage other than death. Fornication. And we have all believed and been taught and led to believe that that meant only physical fornication. I believe the Ezra example clearly shows it also means spiritual fornication. If I went home tonight and found my wife worshiping idols and teaching my children to do so, I believe that's grounds for divorce. My children's soul is more important than sex. You do see that, I hope. And that I'm not teaching you anything different or new than what Jesus taught. I'm just expanding that so that you see that fornication does not just mean physical fornication in the Bible.
Someone might ask, and someone has asked, as a matter of fact, well, Brother Floyd, what about there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27-28? It says, you've heard of old time, you shall not commit adultery, but Jesus said then there at the Sermon on the Mount, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, is that grounds for divorce? Now, that is, no, that isn't. And the reason it isn't is because that would be the letter of the law. And in fact, see, the main thing is the Spirit gives life, and the letter of the law kills, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says. The whole key here is the motive in our hearts in this marriage thing. See, that would be looking for an excuse, and besides that, you'd have a real hard time, you know, proving that. And besides that, we'd probably at one time or another all have been guilty of it, and therefore we wouldn't have any such thing as marriage. I mean, see, if you try and stretch the principles beyond Bible intention and beyond the fact that we're flesh and we're mere dust, then you're going to run into all kind of problems. You're going to get into bondage and legalism. Again, these are principles from God as guidelines to guide us and everything. But if you try and go too far with it, you run into the letter of the law, and that always kills. And the Holy Spirit produces life. He will bring that guilty party to repentance if they've really been born again, and to confession and repentance. So again, what God is interested in is the motive of our hearts.
Verse 25. Now concerning virgins. All right, look up here at the blackboard. That's number D. We've talked about the unmarried and widows. We gave some to those that were Christians that were already married. And now to the others, that is those that became Christians since they got became Christians, and now they want to know what to do. He says, okay, you just became a Christian and you weren't married. Well, under the present distress, my best advice to you is not to get married until this distress is over. Are you already married? Well, then stay married. Okay, stay where you were when you were called because of this distress. Verse 26, I suppose, therefore, it's good for the present distress, I say. It's good for a man so to be. Are you bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. He's not saying it's a sin. He's saying, I'm giving you my advice. You'll be better off not to be running through the woods hiding with a pregnant wife. Okay. Or with extra responsibilities and duties. Verse 28, if you marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. That's not saying because you get married, you're going to have a headache, although there are certain problems that come with marriage. You know, two people living together, they've got to give and take. But the idea is here because of the present distress. He says, but I spare you. But this I say, brothers, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they rejoice, etc., etc. There's so much good stuff there that I want, but I want to get down to verse 38. So then, he that gives a virgin in marriage does well, but he that giveth her not in marriage does even better. In other words, because of the distress, because of the persecution, you're going to be better off not to do it. But he isn't saying that you're better off not to get married, period. It's under these conditions. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband is alive. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Look at that. Only in the Lord. In other words, he must be saved. He says, now, you widows, widowers, you can remarry once your husband dies. But there's one condition. And it's the same condition that we started on tonight all through the Bible. They must be Christians. That's the second time tonight in the New Testament I showed you that. 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not unequally yoke. This scripture right here says, do not marry a non-Christian.
Now, beloved, I believe that this is the crowning proof forever that the whole context of this chapter is predicated to verse 26, that he's given instructions in light of or in view of the present distress and tribulation they're going through. See, this letter was written after the letter to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians were in such great persecution, they thought they had already gone into the great tribulation and had missed the rapture. That was one of the purposes of the second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, to tell them, relax, you haven't missed it. When everybody's going to be gathered together to meet the Lord, you'll be taken care of and you'll be there. So that letter was written before this letter. So the persecution in the church had come very early, way even before the great famous ones we read about of Nero. But the point I'm making here is that verse 38 and 39 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 clearly demonstrates the truth of what I'm saying, especially when you compare that to verse 7, 8, and 9. Because observe here that in verse 7, 8, and 9, he says, I would that all men were even as myself. Every man has his proper gift, one after this matter from God and one after another. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to remain or abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Now, there he's talking to the widows and the unmarried, but then look what he says right here in verse 38. So then that he that giveth her in marriage does well, he that gives not in marriage does better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband is alive. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 also teach. But you have to compare that with all the scriptures. You have to get the whole counsel of the Word of God. And as we read at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord said the exception to that is fornication. And the same thing is taught in Matthew in chapter 5. So he says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband is alive. But if her husband is dead, hey, now see, that goes right back to verse 8 and verse 8, where he's told the widows and the unmarried it would be better to remain like he was. But it says, if the husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Of course, he must be a Christian, only in the Lord. So again, see, you can see that he's predicating his statements to the present distress. Otherwise, he's contradicting himself in the same passage. He's saying in one that it's in verse 8, it's better to remain unmarried, a widower. And then in verse 39, he says, you are free to marry as long as you marry a Christian. Of course, the situation is, he then says in verse 40, I think she'd be happier if she would remain single, unmarried, after my judgment, and I think I have the Spirit of God. That means he's saying there that when he says, I think I have the Spirit of God, he's saying, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. He's saying there that I'm in the Spirit. I've got the mind of God on this matter concerning verse 25, especially for the virgins, and verse 26, for the present distress. He says, I've got the Spirit of God on this thing, and I'm giving not, you know, my judgment is of the Spirit of God. And so he's saying, because of the present distress, it would be better for her not to marry, the unmarried, that is, and the widows. So I think that clearly shows the context. He's saying, okay, it is okay for widows, here in verse 38, 39, 40, and the unmarried to marry. However, it may not be prudent or wise due to the present distress. Oh, praise the Lord. Another very important concept to see in here is compare verse 1 with verse 25 and 26, and then verse 36 and 37. If you'll look at those five verses, here's what you'll see, especially picking up at verse 36. He's talking about those virgins that have been betrothed, whether it be male or female. But because of the present distress, he's giving special revelation, special light. And then comparing verse 36, for example, back to verse 1 and 25 and 26, he says, but if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass toward the flower of age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sins not. Let them marry. In other words, in verse 36 through 38 here, he's saying each case is individual. The ones that feel like they ought to go on and marry, go on and marry. You're not sinning. It's fine. Even though it might not be real wise because of the present distress, might not be as prudent, it's okay to do it. On the other hand, he says, now for those of you that think it would be wiser and you want to put off the marriage, even though you've signed a betrothal notice with a date on it and things like that, you wouldn't be breaking a vow to God. God won't be mad with you if you go on and postpone it until the present distress, the tribulation, the problem is over. Note and pick that up in verse 37. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. So then he that giveth in marriage does well, but he that giveth her not in marriage does better. Not that it's more spiritual, but he does better under the circumstances. It's more prudent and it's more wise. I believe we can see that. So, beloved, I think we can sum up everything we've said basically with some of these thoughts in mind, that here in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, there are four specific groups that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is giving instructions to. A, the unmarried and widows in verses 7 through 9 and verse 39 through 40. Then he gives instructions, B, to the married in verse 10 and 11 especially, though there are some other verses that apply. C, he gives instructions to the rest, verses 12 through 24. Now, who would this rest be? Well, especially they would be Gentiles included in that. Because, you know, I mean, who's he talking to? He's sure not talking to the virgins because he gives them instructions in other verses. He's not talking to the married, just ordinary married, or to the unmarried and widows. But he's especially talking to Gentiles here, new converts here at Corinth that were Gentiles coming from weird marriage situations where they might have many husbands, many wives, and everything. Because the Jews, see, this wouldn't be so much to the Jews because the Jews already had from the Old Testament, verses 11 and others. And so then, case D, he's speaking to virgins, both male and female virgins, from verse 1 and 2. And then, after he digresses from addressing that problem, he picks it back up at the 25th verse and goes on down with many other verses that apply to them. And so the whole thing, again, the context is, of these, is verse 1 compared to verse 26, is it okay not to marry because of the present distress? And in verse 29, Paul is reminding them that not only is the present distress tough, but the time is short. The time is short. In other words, he could be referring to the potential of the rapture. They may, you know, the persecution being so great, because the rapture was imminent and always has been imminent. It could happen at any time. Or that they might be killed. And he's reminding them to gird their loins and be prepared for anything, giving themselves to the Lord because the time is short. There's not much time left. So that indicates to me the persecution here must have really been very, very strong. So I think that would just about cover the main points to keep in mind as we talk to people, that we need to find out and dig into these things to see why people did what they did, and to keep in mind that once people become Christians, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, they become new creatures in Christ, and new creatures have no past. So once they become a new creature, a Christian, the entire past is wiped out. And so if they come to you and say, well, oh, I've been married 5 times, I've been married this many times, I lived this, I did that, the first thing to go to is say, okay, now, when did you get saved? Well, I got saved 4 years ago. Okay, good. How many times were you married before that? Well, I'd been married and divorced 3 times before that. Say, fine, I don't want to hear a word about any of those. If you were lost and you were married and you then got saved and you've gone through a bunch of divorces and marriages since, we need to pick up with right where you got saved and start giving instructions because they became new creatures. New creatures. Praise the Lord. I think an important thing that we need to stress and bring up right here, referring back to the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15 verses, again where he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, what communion has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believes with an infidel? You see, in the Scripture it says that if God joins together, let not man cast asunder. Because if God joins together, then two become one. But this 2 Corinthians 6 passage clearly says that an unbeliever and a believer are not one and cannot be one. And therefore, if that's true, then God did not join them together. If a believer willfully marries a non-believer, God didn't marry that. He didn't join that. And so I guess another way of saying it is you can't really divorce someone that you're not married to in the first place in God's eyes, because God never really joined you in the first place. What you do in a situation like that is you break off the relationship and repent from the unholy relationship. Now, if that sounds like someone might say, well, that sounds like a license to get out of a bad marriage that you really wanted out anyway and you were looking for an excuse. And God loves marriage. That's true. But you see, the whole case is here, it's motive of the heart, that if someone abuses this, just because this, I can't be afraid to teach this, as a result, even though someone may abuse this. In other words, they may just use this for an excuse to get out of a marriage they've been wanting out of anyway. But see, you can't fool God. He goes right by the heart. He looks at our motives. And that is between that person and the Lord, whether they abuse it. But it does not keep me from teaching the truth. If God joins together, two become one, let not man cast asunder. But God says here in 2 Corinthians 6, an unbeliever and believer are not one and cannot be one. And therefore, again, God therefore didn't join them together.
And that I'm not teaching you anything different or new than what Jesus taught. I'm just expanding that so that you see that fornication does not just mean physical fornication in the Bible. Therefore, my counsel to you from what I have read and presented tonight sums up as follows. If a Christian marries a non-Christian, a Christian, then there's only one way out. Two, death and fornication. Number two, when an unbeliever marries an unbeliever, God recognizes that marriage because God set the government up and the government allowed the marriage. What difference does it make whether they live in adultery or not? They're lost. One sin is a sin. They're just as lost whether they're committed in adultery or not. I'm not condoning adultery. Please don't misunderstand that. I'm just saying when they're lost, they're lost. And adultery is not the problem. All right? If a Christian marries a Christian, if a Christian marries a non-Christian, God forbids that. God says in the Bible over and over again, and we're going to look at that next week, do not unequally yoke yourself with an unbeliever. Do not marry people. Don't you even date non-believers. You marry whom you date. Don't you? What's the purpose of dating? It ought to be for marriage. That's what it's all about. In the Old and New Testament, God says Christians don't marry unchristians. Now hear me. Hear me. This is the whole thing culminates in this statement. Didn't God say, didn't we read tonight, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder? If God Almighty absolutely forbids me to marry her because she is an unbeliever, God speaks. He says, Floyd, don't you marry her. She's not a believer. And I do it anyway. If God told me not to marry her, do you think God would then, just because I did it of my free will, that God would then join us together? Or did Floyd join us together? Do you believe that when God directly commanded me not to marry a non-believer, and I did it, that God then changes His mind and marries us? I submit He does not. I submit that I am a Christian in direct rebellion against God, living in adultery. I don't care what your marriage certificate says. And that if I'm going to repent, I'm supposed to divorce. God does not recognize marriages where a Christian goes out and deliberately and marries a non-Christian. That is not a Bible marriage. The point in Corinthians 7 is, he was talking about unbelievers there in verses, beginning at verse 12 through 24. Unbelievers had married. One of them got saved, and the question they wrote Paul was, do I have to divorce her now? And he said, no. No. But we've used that scripture for something else. Now, I know that last point was a hard one for a lot of you to take. I want to make sure you all understand this as we leave. God loves marriage. Gave marriage. It's a holy thing in God's view. And God doesn't just wink, so to speak, at sex.